Well, thank you, Steve. That's a great hymn, that. I love that hymn. The words of it are so powerful, so well written, and actually, in a way, as I hope you'll see, very appropriate for what we want to talk about this evening. I would say more often than not, after I've spoken, one or two people come to me and maybe have a comment to make. The unusual thing about this message is all the comments seem to have come before the message rather than after it. And my daughter threatened to be on the front row with a bag of popcorn just to watch her dad squirm and suffer as we deal with this rather difficult or at least controversial subject. We're looking at hard questions tonight, and the question is this: a repressive God. Why does God repress me sexually? Over the last 35 years or so, I've spent a fair bit of my time, my professional life, in courtrooms. Sometimes, not always, I'm the one asking the questions. But inevitably, if you're in a courtroom and evidence is being led, a fair bit of your time is occupied listening to what witnesses have to say and watching that question and answer exchange between the witness and the cross-examiner. And there are more than a few occasions where I've watched a witness and a question has come to them, and you can see them starting to feel a bit awkward for this reason. Because the question comes with certain content, but behind the question, there's an intention. And the witness will say, I know what you are trying to get me to say. And of course, it's the cross-examiner who has the position of power and authority in a courtroom. And usually, what happens is the questioner will say, just answer my question. And the witness will continue to wriggle, and then the judge will say, answer his question. And the witness gets more and more frustrated because he knows, in a sense, he's being led down the garden path to a place he doesn't actually want to go, and his concern is that his case may be damaged as a result. And it's the difference. And when I see that happen, I have a degree of sympathy for the witness. I know exactly where the witness is standing. Because what he's saying is, you want me to concentrate on the content of your question. And indeed, that's what I'm being told to do. That's what the court wants me to do. But the real issue here is what lies behind your question. Now, fortunately, I'm not in the witness box this evening. And what I want to do tonight, rather than particularly, and if we have time, we may look at some of the content of this question, but I want to consider the intent, what lies behind the question. Now, that may be a disappointment to some of you. I know it will be a huge relief to my mother. What we're going to look at is what lies behind this question. And actually, I think we have more to learn from that, and actually may find more to the answer of the content of the question by looking at its intent. Why does God repress me sexually? Is the question. There are, if we think about the intent behind that, some important assumptions about the kind of person God is. Way back in John 8:44, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and this is what he said. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. Now watch what Jesus then says, talking about Satan. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, Jesus there is pointing us back to the beginning, and I'd like us to start off tonight by looking at a text in Genesis 3. It'd be good if you had a Bible, and if you don't have one, just raise your hand just now, and I'm sure the stewards would be happy to provide you one. Genesis chapter 3, just right at the beginning of the Bible. The incident to which I think Jesus is referring, he was a murderer from the beginning, probably speaking of Cain and Abel, and that he is the father of lies. And I want us to look just for a moment at this beginning of the Bible and the lie of all lies that Satan perpetrates here. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now we know as we turn the pages of Scripture that it was the evil one, Satan, the father of lies, that was speaking through the serpent. And I want us to examine for a minute what was happening here. Look at verse 1. Satan comes to tempt Eve, and watch how he does it. He does it with a question, and very often a question is a good way of planting a seed in the mind of someone. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, there's a number of ways you could look at that. He could be saying, did he really say that? But actually, I think the attack here is much more subtle. What he's saying to Eve is, wow, is your God really that mean? Is he so restrictive? Is it really the case that he told you there was something here that you must not do? What an unfair God he is, isn't he, Eve? Now, do you see where this kind of binds in to our question tonight about a repressive God? I think that's the seed that Satan wants to plant in Eve's mind. Did he really say that? Fancy that. Fancy God being that restrictive, being that difficult, being that mean that lovely tree in the middle of the garden can't be yours for food. See, the lie came. He's not a kind God, Eve. He's a repressive God. He wants to keep you back from enjoying things. Now look how Eve responds in her answer. She says in verse 2, well, we can eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but you're right. You know, when I come to think about it, you're right. God did say that we're not to eat of that fruit, of that tree, of that in the middle of the garden. And he said, you mustn't touch it or you'll die. Now, there's a couple of interesting things happening here. If we turn over to chapter 1, first of all, verse 29, and let's see what God did actually say in this first creation account that we have in chapter 1. Verse 29, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. Now, if you think about Eve's answer, what she does is she minimizes the liberty that God has given her. Because when you come over, she says, well, yes, God has said that we can eat of the fruit In fact, the injunction, the order that God gave to Adam and Eve was much wider than that. There was a whole range, a superabundance of things for them to enjoy. And then if we have a look at chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden.'" The older Bibles put it, "You can freely eat." And notice that when Eve answers Satan's question, she doesn't say that. She's picking up the seed that Satan has sown in her mind, and she's saying, you're quite right. He is restrictive. She has minimized her liberties. And then, at the end of verse 3, she adds another condition. God says that we mustn't touch it. Well, God doesn't say to them, you mustn't touch it. The command was, don't eat of it. And see what's happening here. Satan is saying to her, Eve, your God is repressive. And she's saying, I agree with you. And as she discusses things with the serpent, she minimizes the liberty that God has given her. And she adds and makes more restrictive the command that God had given to her in and her husband. Now see what's going on here. See the idea that's being perpetrated. Satan is saying to Eve, God's not as kind as he likes to make out. He's much more of a legalist, Eve, than you realize. He's a mean, rule-keeping God. And he seems to have sown the idea that then starts to ferment in Eve's mind along these lines. And then Satan goes in for the kill, both literally and metaphorically. Look at verse 4. He says, you will not surely die. God is a liar. You're not going to die. And his final coup de grace was this. You'll be like God. You'll experience good and evil. In other words, what he was saying was, Eve, God gives you nothing, but he demands everything. Look at all of these things that are out there. The expression that is used there for knowing good and evil is to experience it. Eve, there is a whole world out there of good and evil, and God is holding you back from it. Now, I want to suggest to you that that very same lie hides behind is the intent of our question. That God is repressive and he wants to repress you sexually. That God is some kind of legalist. All he wants to do is to control you. And he wants you to keep his commandments, and that is the method of his control. Now actually, in Eve's situation, there was a superabundance. You imagine living in a perfect environment, with every possible fruit and plant available for food. And Satan says, well, you see that one thing? That shows what God is really like. Satan's tactic was to get Eve to focus in one area where there was a negative command. Now, actually, we live in a culture that has done that in this area that we're talking about tonight. You see, when you start to touch this area, suddenly, in the minds of many of our contemporaries, God becomes restrictive. He's not there to bless us. He's just a lawgiver and an unreasonable judge. And once those sort of thoughts begin to take shape in our thinking, then we have a wrong understanding of what God is like. He's no longer gracious. He's no longer a loving father. He's become a rule maker. And the only way to please him is to pay him. The only way to get a blessing from him is to earn it. Now just pause and think about what I've said. Is that not the world in which we live? You see, I am convinced that the people I rub shoulders with day by day, think, I come here because I'm doing some deal with the Almighty that will mean he's got to give me a good week. Or I live in a certain, as they would see it, restrictive way so that God's love and blessings are going to be mine and shine on me. And I think if you analyze it, just think about it a little more. Think about the people that you're rubbing shoulders with. Is not that the kind of God that they think you worship? And it's the oldest lie in the book. It was the lie that Satan took to Eve, and it's the lie that permeates our society today, and it's the lie that lies behind our question. See, occasionally, not very often these days, but occasionally someone will come to me or speak to me and proudly, maybe at a dinner or something like that. I remember going to a dinner in the Hilton now, the one at the end of Lothian Road. Huge thing, 500 people were there. Sat down, and the guy I sat down, who I knew quite well, said to the person sitting beside me, who I'd never met, Eric has a mind virus, he believes in God. And then he proudly announced, I'm an atheist. And what was he really saying? He was saying this: no one is going to boss my life. No one's going to tell me what to do. I will make my own choices. And the reason he was saying that was because his concept of God was faulty. It stemmed from the same lie that we read there in Genesis chapter 3. I enjoy reading the letters to the Scotsman. One of our elders, Cameron Rose, is a fairly regular correspondent and usually writes very interestingly. But the letters that do interest me most are those that tend to deal with this kind of issue. And you'd be surprised how many times you'll see them in the letters page of the Scotsman newspaper. And there's one or two regular contributions from members of, I think, is it the British Humanist Society? And they're always quite fun to read. But if you read the letter, and if you keep scratching away at their anti-religious tirades, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to their concept of God, that God is just a big policeman who wants to deprive us of our joy. Now, that's a lie. He's not like that. God is not in any way repressive. Recently, I picked up a book called The Whole Christ by a Scottish theologian called Sinclair Ferguson. Many, many of you, I think, will have known him. He's a regular speaker at Keswick and around the place, and he's extremely knowledgeable in the areas of theology. He's a brilliant theologian. And in this book, he makes a most interesting observation, and it's this. Eve believes that God is a legalist. So she rejects that God and opts for something that theologians call antinomianism. I think I just about got that word out. That means I'm not going to have any laws. I'm not going to live by any rules. And of course, what Ferguson says in his book is that response saying, I will not live by any rules because God is a legalist, is birthed from the same womb. And it's this. It's a misunderstanding of what God is like, that actually God is supremely kind. He is gracious and only wants what's best for us. Now, that is a very, very powerful insight. That actually those who are antinomian and live as they please, and those who are legalists and think that God is just a big rule keeper, have the same issue. And the issue is that they do not understand the grace of God. Now, Ferguson's book is very brave because he's dealing with an issue which I think has plagued Scottish Presbyterianism for hundreds of years. See, what happened after the Reformation, and remember what the reformers were preaching, was this: we are saved by God's grace. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And the Roman Catholic Church came along and said, you've got a problem with that. And the problem is this: it's antinomian. Because if you tell everybody there's nothing that they need to do to gain God's salvation, then they're going to live as they please. And Reformed theology went off in two directions. One of them was, no, because you have to maintain your faith, you have to have a certain level of behavior, and if you don't, your faith will be lost. And the other said, no, true faith must be followed by works. And of course, what then happened within that tradition was this idea, well, I've got to keep looking at myself. What are my works like? And of course, if you go to the Western Isles today, you will see some of the problems that that's given rise to. Nobody is very sure, am I saved or am I not? It depends on me. And what Ferguson says in his book is this: it's about looking at the grace of God and only there. It's in our union with him that God's grace is enjoyed. Now, we're going to come to the content of our subject in just a moment, but before we go there, I do want to stress this point, and to make it, I want us to go to Romans 6. We're not going to look at this in any detail, but I want you to see the point that Paul is addressing. He's addressing exactly the issue that the Roman Catholics accused the reformers of. And Paul is being accused of being antinomian. He says in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? See, some people were saying this to Paul. If God is so gracious and he's so kind and he gives his salvation freely to all, then people are going to lie back and say, I can live as I like. I can sin as I like. Why does it matter? And of course, in verse 2, Paul says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, here's the secret of it. And unfortunately, English doesn't work very well here because Paul uses the word baptized. But think of that word meaning united with is a probably better understanding for us as English speakers. Or don't you know that all of us who were united into Christ were united into his death? We were therefore buried with him through that, if you like, unification into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life. And this is exactly what Ferguson is saying in his book. The secret of this is not looking at ourselves, but understanding our unity with the Lord Jesus. So he says in verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, that's what we've got to understand. We've got to understand something of his grace. And look how the text finishes, verse 14. For sin shall not be your master. And that's the whole subject of this particular chapter, but we don't have time to look at it. But he says, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. He's saying, he's reversing the lie or answering the lie that Satan brought to Eve in Eden, that God is unbelievably gracious, and what he has done is united us in his Son so that we can have a relationship with him. He's not in any way repressive. He doesn't in any way want to rob you of your joy. And again, Ferguson talks about this in his book. The Catechism, what does it say? That man's chief end is to glorify God, and what? Enjoy him forever. And what he says, and I agree with so strongly, is that actually the greatest joy, the greatest experience, the greatest satisfaction that anybody, any human being can enjoy is the grace of God being united with the Father through his Son in his death and his resurrection. And that is what God has done for you and for me who believe in his Son. He doesn't want to suppress our joy. He wants to pour it out more and more, blessing upon blessing, kindness upon kindness. Now, I think it would be true that in most branches of the evangelical church today, we have rejected legalism. Millennials certainly don't like legalists. The problem is that we kind of think the answer is to be antinomian. And I think, again, that's the genius of Sinclair Ferguson's book. He's pointing out that if we walk about saying, well, God just made me the way I am, he accepts me the way I am, what we're actually saying is his grace has nothing to offer me. It is truly amazing grace. And if we simply say, I am the way I am, the way God made me, then really what we're saying, his grace has nothing to offer me. I will just do as I please. Now that's really my big point. I want you to understand God is not in any way repressive. He loves you. He is only gracious. He is only kind. Do not fall for the lie that came from the father of lies in the Garden of Eden. And that lie, stop and think about it, permeates our society today. But that is not to say that in this particular area, God doesn't have some rules. He has some guidelines. But you have to remember, these are not from some lawgiver, from some killjoy, from someone who just wants to suppress and repress us, but one who loves us and cares for us and wants only what's best for us. Now, there's a whole lot we could say about this, but I want to talk to you, just as we conclude, about ego boundaries, because it's quite fun to think about ego boundaries. Ego boundaries, if you like, it's about our personal space. Some of them are cultural. I remember, and I think I've told this story before, when I was in India, the ladies were taken in to buy a new sari. And I'm not kidding you, in that shop, that guy must have had about 100,000 saris, and he was intent on showing my mother and my wife every one of them. And after about 2 hours of this, I said to the young man that was looking after us, is there anywhere we could get a coffee? And he said, well, actually, there is. So we left the shop. The place was thronging with people, and we're walking towards the coffee shop. And suddenly, I felt his hand slipping into mine. Now, you know, to be honest with you, it wasn't that bad, but I did feel a little awkward. Because it's not my practice to walk along a public street holding a guy's hand. Now, in India, it's not a problem. But you see, culturally, we have an ego boundary there. It's not something that guys do in Scotland. They're at least the ones I know, anyway. And then I remember on another occasion, about 18 months ago, my father and I were asked to take a series of meetings for churches in Vienna. My father had been there, he'd been going to these meetings, taking this particular conference for about 20 years, and they decided he was getting too old and they'd bring in the younger version. I'm not sure if they were a bit disappointed, but anyway, we arrived and we were in the guest house. It was about 100 people had come to the conference. And I was standing by my father, who obviously knew all these people really well. And, of course, I hardly knew them at all. And every woman in the place made a beeline for my father to give him a kiss. And I had to stand and watch this. And it was just, there was an advert running at the time, a Coca-Cola advert, and one of the banner headlines on it was, I've kissed Eric. And I didn't realize that that was about my father. And I remember my mother phoned me that night. She said, how's your dad doing? And I wasn't quite sure how to answer, but I said, I think he's doing okay, Mum. And it was just one of these things. You know, they saw an older man that was, you know, somebody they were fond of, and they came and gave him a big kiss, and I sat there and waited, but nothing came my way. Now, it's even worse in Romania, because there it's the men that kiss you, not the women. Now, these are all, if you like, ego boundaries that are set culturally. But I think God has set some other ego boundaries in this area. And he's done it for our protection. Now, the one that our society is reinforcing, hard and rightly so, is around our children. There's a boundary there that's there for their protection. But what amazes me is the lengths we will go at one level to protect our children, and yet as adults, we say in this area, there are no boundaries. And yet the effect of these behaviours are just as damaging on adults as they are on our children. You know, as I was thinking about this, American soaps are pretty good at wearing this away. Just on Saturday morning, Leslie and I were having coffee just as we were going to our leaders' meeting, and we caught literally about the last 3 minutes of a Frasier. And I have no idea what the storyline was. We didn't catch it, but evidently Frasier's brother had been sleeping with some woman that I didn't recognize, not that I watched Frasier much, but she seemed to be a new actress. And this was what, you know, this was what was creating the humor, apparently, at the end. We hadn't seen it. Literally, we were just catching the last 5 minutes of it. But it struck me what was behind that humor. You see it in, that's a little older now, Friends. That's what it was all about. They were hopping in and out of bed with everybody. And it didn't matter. There were no boundaries. The Big Bang Theory, exactly the same. Another one that I've not watched, but I believe is even more extreme, is Two and a Half Men. And you see, the idea is that in this area, you can live as you please. There are no ego boundaries, and it won't hurt you. Now, I can say, because of what I do professionally, and some of the people that come across my desk in that sense, that the files that come across my desk, believe you me, it hurts. It hurts if these boundaries are ignored. We don't have many channels on our TV, I'm afraid. We just have, as they call in the west of Scotland, council telly. In fact, I don't know what's happened to them, but half the channels have disappeared again, so we're down to about our last six. So somebody's not turning the generator or something. And there's one channel we get, I think it's number 80, and it's about murders. That's all it's about. It's about whom, you know, somebody murdered somebody and the police caught them. But what fascinates me is that invariably, behind a murder, there's a sexual impropriety. I would say 9 times out of 10, I forget what it is on Freeview, I think it's channel 60 or something, go and watch it for yourself. And it's just, you know, one thing, it's all, of course it's all American, but just one after another. And what they discover is that when the police officer is investigating this person's life, there's a problem, there's a misdemeanor in this area, and invariably it leads to the murderer. See, when these ego boundaries are broken, when they're crossed, then the consequences can be grave. And of course, that's what courting is all about. I remember when I was courting Leslie, we had a bench seat at the front of our car. They don't do it now, probably be illegal. And it meant she could sit right beside me as I was driving. And the great thing was, you did a hard left and she had to sort of swing into you. And we used to call it Opportunity Corner. And nobody would really understand what was going on. Now, that's okay. That's how some of these ego boundaries start to wear away. And, you know, then you sort of, you know, you just try holding her hand. Ruth is beginning to feel a bit awkward now. And when it's not withdrawn, you know, right, I'm getting there. Now, the rest of that story I'm going to miss. I'm going to leave to Ruth's imagination. But you see how these things work. But when it comes to this area, the Bible teaches that this is a boundary that must not be breached except in very special circumstances. And God has laid out those rules. This is going back to where I started. Not because he's repressive. Not because in some way he wants to kill your joy, but because he is a truly loving father. And he says, therefore, when it comes to this ego boundary, there has to be total commitment on the part of a man and a woman. That's what he says. They have to be committed to each other and say, it will be you, and this ego boundary will be breached, where we will connect in this way and with no one else. And you know, that is refreshing emotionally, physically, and even spiritually. But what God is saying is, you breach that boundary. Live the way the soap suggests, or the sitcom suggests, how it is in the Big Bang Theory. They don't tell you about the consequences that lie behind that behavior. Do you know why? Because Satan is the father of lies. And that lie stems straight from the Garden of Eden. Wow, has God really said that you can't do that? Is that really the kind of God you want to worship? Be free. Don't listen to his restrictions. But of course, he is a loving and kind and gracious God. And he only wants to refresh us. He only wants to restore us. He's in no way repressive. You know, when I think about that and I look across our society, it saddens me a bit, does it not, you? That people think, they've swallowed the lie, they think that our God is one who is just a repressive, lawgiver, judge kind of person. When in fact, all he wants is the very best. There is no blessing that he wants to withhold from you and me. And that caused me to think about this. How do I reflect him in the things and say about him in my actions? Do I really express something of his joy, the joy of knowing him? You know, people wonder, what on earth would he want to go to church with for? Not once on a Sunday, but twice. Christmas Day, for me, is a struggle. Why would he want... Do you know what? There's nothing else I'd rather be. Nowhere I'd rather be. You know, imagine I could be propping up a bar somewhere every Sunday night. Do you think that would in any way satisfy me? And it's the same in this area. You know, people are like, oh, you know, he's this very conservative Christian type. No, we're not. No, we're not. We are just people who know and understand and enjoy the grace of God and enjoy living with him, enjoying that tremendous grace, which is to be united with the Lord Jesus and therefore have a relationship with this gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Let me pray for you and then I'll hand back to Steve. Father, thank you for what we've been able to think about tonight. Lord, forgive us because often even we fail to understand the kind of person you are. You're the best person to know. You're the greatest friend. You're the one who never lets us down. You're the one who only wants what's best for us. And Lord, I would ask, as we're bowed here in your presence, that we might be refreshed and amazed again at who you are and your wonderful, wonderful grace. Lord, help us to live in that grace. Help us, Lord, to live in that union with the Lord Jesus, who links us to this gracious Father, about whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. Lord, I want to pray for those who maybe have an issue in their lives in this area. Lord, I just ask, as they're bowed in your presence, help them to know, Lord, something of your grace and love. And Lord, may they be drawn to a holy life, not because you want them to keep a rule, but because they might recognize that you only want to love them. You only want to care for them and only wants what's best for them. Lord, will you bless this word to all our hearts? Help us, Lord, to live it out by the power of your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.